My dear friends, the message which I bring to you this evening is based upon no less than 5 texts. Perhaps, therefore, I ought to begin by setting your minds at rest that my having 5 texts is not to be misinterpreted by you as indicating that my peroration will be 5 times the appropriate duration. It simply means that instead of my bringing to you a sermon in the ordinarily accepted sense of the word, I am bringing you what we may call a connected Bible study. If you have your New Testament with you, perhaps you may like to look up with me my 5 basic verses. First of all, in the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and verse 16. Our Savior says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Mark that well, that he may abide with you forever. My second text is in that same chapter, verse 26, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. Mark that well. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. My third text is in the 15th of John, right at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which is proceeding from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also shall bear witness. Kindly notice the order there, he first, ye after. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall testify or bear witness. Now my fourth text is in John 16, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 16, the 7th and 8th verses, Jesus says again, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Fancy Jesus having to prefix a guarantee of truth to anything that he said, he who is the truth incarnate. But of course the disciples were so disturbed at the information he had given them that soon he must be leaving them, that he was trying to comfort and solace and quieten their minds. So he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove you." Oh no, it doesn't say that. Not he will reprove you, but through you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, before I turn you to my fifth and final text, may I just insert at this point 3 explanatory remarks about the preceding 4. Comment number 1. You will all have immediately noticed that these verses are connected inasmuch as they each treat of the same subject, namely, the third person of the divine triunity, the Holy Spirit. Comment number two. These verses are the more closely interlocked by reason of the fact that they each refer to the Holy Spirit by that peculiarly beautiful designation, the Comforter. Comment number three, though this may be perhaps superfluous for some of you, our English word comforter in these verses represents the compound Greek word parakletos. The prepositionary prefix para means alongside of, just as it does in our English word parallel. The body of the word, kletos, is from the Greek verb kleo, K-L-E-O in English lettering, which means I call. The combining of the two, para and kletos, into the word paraclete means one who is called alongside, that is, to be our standby, our aidicon, our supporter, our guide, our guardian, our sympathizer, our strengthener, our director, our comforter, and a great deal more. Beloved fellow believers, what a beautiful, what a significant name for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter. And thank God, he's yours and mine. Well, now for my fifth and final text. It does not come in the Gospel according to John. Nevertheless, it does flow to us from the pen of that apostle in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, second chapter, and I think it's the first verse. 1 John, yes, here it is, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, writes the now aging apostle, conscious alike of his spiritual and natural seniority, my little children, these things I am writing unto you, that ye do not sin. But if any man sin, now here is the dread contingency. Notice he does not say if any saint sin, nor even if any Christian sin. This is a delicate reminder that the saintliest among the sanctified are still very human. If any man sin. Well, what? Does that immediately disrupt his union with God's dear Son? Thank God, no. There is a provision over against that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the connection, as some of you may be suspecting, between that text and the four verses already quoted, is in that word advocate. In the Greek, it's that significant word parakletos again. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, dear friends, those are the only occurrences, five of them, of that word paraclete in our New Testament. And taken together as a five-fold unity, they bring to us a very wonderful message. That is what I want to develop with you a little in this Monday evening gathering. And how good it is to be here, isn't it? Gathered round this wonderful book of God. We Christian believers are the only people on earth who have come into the possession of true joy. We don't say that cantankerously or with any kind of superficiality or bravado. We really mean it. We claim it humbly but definitely. We are the only people who have found the elixir of true joy. We don't deny for one minute that the worldling has his, has her pleasures and happiness. But there's a universe of difference between mere happiness and real joy. Happiness, as the etymology of the word indicates, is purely circumstantial. When happenings happen to happen happily, you have happiness. But when happenings happen to happen unhappily, you have unhappiness. But happiness is neither more nor less than happenness. It is dependent on exteriorities. In contrast, joy is magnificently independent of externals. Joy is a well deep down in the soul of its possessor. And we Christians can truly sing in that lovely old stanza, I found a joy in sorrow, a secret balm for pain. A beautiful tomorrow of sunshine after rain. I found a branch of healing near every bitter spring, and a whispered promise stealing over every broken string. Yes, the joy that we have found in Christ is not simply a fair weather companion. It doesn't just survive trouble. It thrives amid it and triumphs over it. That's the kind of joy that we have found in Christ. Albeit, there is another side to the Christian life. Not only have we come into the knowledge of the truest, purest joy ever known on earth, we Christian believers, just because of our attachment to Christ, are up against problems and difficulties about which unconverted, worldly-minded people know little or nothing. Luke, friends, let us make this clear distinction at the outset. The way of salvation, that is, salvation from the eternal damnation of Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the flame is never quenched. Thanks be to high heaven, the way of salvation from that eternal doom is easy. God has graciously suffered to make it so for us human sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That which was infinitely costly to Christ is preciously free to you and me. Yes, the way of salvation, thank God, is easy. And if there is some unregenerated person in this little gathering tonight, we would like to pause here to stress that for your benefit. If you would become eternally saved through the precious blood of Christ, through his completely finished work of atonement on Calvary, salvation is free and open and simple and is now offered to you. The way of salvation is easy, thank God. But the living of the Christian life never was easy and never will be easy, so long as the present system of things is permitted to continue. As soon as you begin to live the out-and-out Christian life, you're like a fish which suddenly turns round and begins struggling against a strong downward current in the stream. Now, I have a notion that if some time when you're in pensive mood, you sit down and carefully consider all those difficulties that we are up against, peculiarly because we are Christians, I have a notion you'll find, as I seem to find, that they all arrange themselves into five categories or under five heads. That is to say, there are five inclusive difficulties that we are all up against as Christian believers just because we are Christian believers. Now, the remarkable and most comforting fact is that those five inclusive difficulties which confront Christian believers are divinely anticipated and provided against in these five paraclete verses. Did you happen to know that? If you didn't, I'm now telling you. And I want you to enjoy it afresh with me. Let's go through these five difficulties and see how these five paraclete provisions perfectly match them. What would you say is the first big difficulty that all of us, or most of us, at some time or another, are up against as Christian believers? Shall I surprise you if I put this first? It's the difficulty of loneliness. I see some of you with pencil and notepaper. Don't put down the word loneliness. Let me give you a word which indicates the thing that causes loneliness. The word isolation. Isolation. Am I very far removed from the truth when I suspect that more than one or two of us, when this meeting is over, will go back home to a family circle in which we are the only member to whom the things of Christ are precious? Again and again, our hearts are bursting to talk about these things to our kith and kin, but we daren't. It might be resented. It might cause a strained feeling in the family. So we have to keep it all bottled up, and our sense of isolation becomes exceeding acute. Am I a million miles from reality if I think that some of us will go out tomorrow morning to places of business where we are the only Christians? We shall hear the other men, the other women, younger and older, talk about the card party, the cocktail group, the dance, the cinema, the whatnot. But if you were to slap some of them on the shoulder and say, "I say, buddies, at our church last night, we had a simply heavenly prayer meeting." They'd eye you up from top to toe. You might be some prehistoric fossil dug up from the antediluvian era. Well, we may smile about it in the house of God. Thank God there's a place for a smile in the sanctuary as well as for the penitential tear. But in the actual living amid this problem, what a dragging, nagging, painful, wearying problem it can be. I know it was the first big problem after my conversion in my life when my two friends used to go off, especially on a Saturday night, to the Star Cinema or the Pavilion or the theater, and I used to stay at home with my Bible, aged 17, I mean myself, not the Bible, aged 17, I used to feel like the proverbial pelican in the wilderness or a partridge on the mountains. And in my youthful loneliness, I would find myself asking, is this what God means for me? Is this the Christian life? Have I to sit here in solitariness? It was a big problem. And I have lived long enough now as a Christian to know that this problem of loneliness is one of the most general in the Christian life, and sometimes one of the most painfully and wearisomely plaguing. Have you ever noticed, away back in the book of Genesis, before ever the gaunt shadow of man's first sin fell upon the pristine loveliness of that first paradise, there was an even anterior shadow? We read, "And God beheld all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Then immediately on the heels of that pronouncement, you find this: "And God said, it is not good." Oh, so there's a shadow even then. And what is the shadow? It is not good that the man should be alone. The first shadow that ever fell on a human pathway was that of loneliness. And may I remind you that the first Adam is statedly a tupos, or type, of Christ, the second Adam. And when I turn over the immortal leaves of this fourth gospel, I find that Jesus, the second Adam, says, "I am alone." Of course, he could always add, as indeed he did, "Yet not alone, for the Father is with me." But there came an awful moment of dark agony when that pinioned victim on that awful cross cried out amid the midday, mid-darkness, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed by a Judas and denied by a Peter and deserted by the 12 and disbelieved on by his family and rejected by his countrymen and repudiated by the world and even forsaken by the Father. Oh, the loneliness of Jesus! Never was there such depthless anguish of loneliness as that through which he plunged. And why did he know that awful Calvary loneliness? He himself tells us why. It's so that his blood-bought people should never know such loneliness, indeed never know real loneliness ever again. Listen to the first of these paraclete provisions once again. John 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete." Now, there are two words in the Greek for another. There's the Greek word heteros, from which we get the word heterodox, meaning another of a different kind. I'm glad to tell you that is not the word that Jesus uses here. The Greek word which he here uses means another of similar or even identical nature. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, one just like me." And then he goes on in the later verses to say that he's so one with this other paraclete that in having him, they would have the Lord Jesus himself back again, not only to be with them, but to be within them. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, that he, unlike myself, who now must leave you physically and visibly, that he may abide with you forever." What a sweet, precious, wonderful provision that is. Friends, I don't want to seem to be using exaggerated terminology, but I can only say that when the truth of the ever-abiding, indwelling paraclete first flashed upon my youthful mind, two or three years after my conversion, I can only say that it was almost like a second conversion. And from that glad discovery, away yonder back nearly 40 years now, until this very minute in which it all falls, from then until now, I have never had one lonely moment. I've often been alone, and I think maybe your beloved pastor will sympathetically understand when I say that sometimes I've felt most of all alone in ministers' meetings. Oh, the dear brethren can freeze you up sometimes. I have often been alone, but I bear my grateful testimony to the Holy Spirit tonight. I have never, never, never been lonely. That he may abide with you forever. Dear Christian brother, sister, are you making the most of this ever-abiding, indwelling paraclete? Let me interrogate you a little. Do you talk to him from morning till night? I beg pardon. Do you listen to him from morning till night? And if you can't sleep very well during the hours of darkness, do you hold sweet converse with him from night till morning? You see, the Holy Spirit loves you and me just as much as the Heavenly Father, just as much as the Lord Jesus. Why, the Hebrews epistle tells us that our Lord offered himself on the cross through the eternal Spirit, which I'm sure means that when they drove the iron spikes through the quivering flesh of Jesus, they drove them into the sensitive nature of the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead suffered there on that cross. The Father was there too. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And the Holy Spirit loves you and me. Will it sound rather peculiar doctrine if I add, the Holy Spirit likes you? Does that seem rather unusual? Well, please get hold of it firmly, for it's very true. How do you show your likes and dislikes for people? Well, the people whom you like, you seek their company as often as you may have it. And the people whom you naturally dislike, you avoid their company as often as you courteously can. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to be with, and not only with, but within you, from morning till night, from Sunday till Saturday, from January till December, from youth to age, every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. He wants to be with you, and he wants to be within you. He wants to hear you and to talk to you. And because he's within you, and because he's divine, he knows the first and the last, the outward and the inward, the best and the worst, and he still loves you. When all the other people are disliking you, he still likes you, and he still loves you. And when nobody outside, not even your husband or your wife, not even those who are fondest of you and nearest to you, when none of them can understand because they are not inside you, he always understands. And therefore he knows just the kind of guidance and sympathy that you need. Oh, excuse me, friends. Hallelujah. Oh, yes. What a wonderful, wonderful provision this is, isn't it? Are you lonely, Christian? This is for you. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. What would you say is the second big difficulty that we are all up against as Christian believers? It's another of these words beginning with I. I'm sorry to have to tell you that all five of them are eyes, black eyes. But please don't tell the people of faith that on this Monday night the preacher gave you five black eyes, because that's just what I'm going to do. And the first of them is isolation. The second of them is our ignorance. Our ignorance. Now, you will observe I did not rudely say your. I said our. Have you never felt like this? Oh, I long to do service for Christ, but I seem to be beaten down and thrust back by frustrating circumstances. I do not have the educational apparatus, nor do I possess the intellectual acumen. I've never been able to go to college and acquire academic degrees. Much less have I been to a theological seminary and learned Greek and Hebrew. You say I've never done Latin. I only had a mere lesson or two in French. And the only English that I speak is the American version. You say, I have never read voluminous tomes of religious evidences and Christian apologetics. I've never gone through copious volumes of systematic theology. I don't even know my dear old English Bible as I should. What can I do? I want to serve His Heavenly Majesty, but I feel frustrated through lack of equipment and disqualification. Well, there's a wonderful provision for that. It's in the second of these paraclete verses, John 14, verse 26. Let's look at that again now. But the Paraclete, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, lay hold of that firmly. He shall teach you. What a tremendous provision that is. Every regenerated child of God in Christ has a private tutor in things biblical, spiritual, heavenly, and divine. That private tutor is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the third person of the ever-blessed Trinity. He shall teach you. Yes, indeed, that is a wonderful provision. Look, friends, you can go to the great halls of human learning. You may devote yourself to studious years, and you may get a string of academic qualifications stretching from here to Dallas. But if you have not been to the seminary of the Paraclete, you are not prepared to serve the Heavenly King. The Paraclete refuses to be at the mercy of human learning. On the contrary, you may never be able to go to any of the world's institutions of learning. But if you truly know the blessed, divine teaching of the Paraclete, then you are one of the intellectual aristocracy of heaven, and you are fit to serve the King of Glory. I would not say one derogating word against human teaching and learning and academic prowess. But I do say this uncompromisingly and most heartily. There is no seminary under the sun to compare with that seminary which is at the pierced feet of the risen Christ, where the curriculum is an open Bible, where the student body is a consecrated praying believer, and where the president and chief tutor is the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete. That's the greatest seminary on earth, the school of the Paraclete. Now, I wouldn't like to be taken up wrongly on this very precious and quite vital point. I am not suggesting that the Holy Spirit intends to make us Christian believers into a kind of school of walking religious encyclopedias, able to answer every question and plumb every prophecy and solve every mystery and disentangle every enigma and silence every Dick, Tom, and Harry who comes with a poser. No, I don't mean that. But I do mean this, that if you and I, with daily regularity, with humble perseverance, will browse in this book, the Bible, and prayerfully study it with our minds in subjection to the Paraclete, I mean that gradually, ever accumulatingly, ever more rapidly and deeply and truly, the Holy Spirit will give you and me a comprehensive grasp upon the truth of the Bible. And he will give us a supernatural insight into the deepest truths of Revelation. And he will take the truths of Holy Writ, and he will make them live and glow and throb and thrill within us. He will make the truths luminous to the mind and sanctifying to the heart, and he will make those truths real in our lives and at the same time give us proficiency in transmitting them to others. I mean all of that. I believe that the Paraclete will make us equal to all the exigencies, contingencies, and emergencies of our daily life with its various challenges and escapades. Maybe this is a point on which an illustration may serve as well. Away back in the days of the Scottish Covenanters, on a beautiful sunny summer Sunday morning, a Scottish lassie left her home in a Highland village and was wending her way out to some sequestered vale among the Scottish hills, where the Covenanters were to meet for the breaking of the memorial bread and the drinking of the communion wine and the opening up of the testamental scriptures. She had not gone far, however, before she heard the sound of horses' hoofs, and coming round a bend in the road, there appeared a party of the dreaded Claverhouse Dragoons, led on by a young officer, who, seeing this damsel out at a suspiciously early hour of the Sabbath morn, pulled up his steed and his men and said, "How now? Whither be ye a-going?" at this early hour of the Sabbath morn. What was she to say? If she had denied that she was going to a meeting of the covenanters, she would have told a lie and seared her conscience. If she had confessed that that was where she was going, she would have been hauled up to the saddle and carried off to prison and maybe to death. What was she to say? There was a telegrammatic SOS to the Paraclete. I'm not saying, of course, that that's how she would have expressed it. I'm describing it in her absence. But there was a rapid telegrammatic appeal to the Holy Spirit. Before she called, he answered, and while she was yet speaking, he heard. And with perfect self-composure and almost involuntarily, she found herself saying, "Oh, sir, I am on my way to my father's house. Our elder brother died some long while ago now, but his will and testament is to be read this morning. And, sir, I go to hear it read, for I have a vital interest in it." Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I submit that that was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If the young officer had demanded more detailed data, she would have disclosed it, but no, he didn't. He simply said, "Ah, well, away you go then, and may they treat you liberally." And away she went, and away they went. Listen, friends, wasn't that in perfect accord with scriptural provision? "Take no heed what ye shall say. It shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye who speak, but the Spirit of my Father which speaketh in you." The immediate teaching of the Paraclete. Yes. "He shall teach you all things." Thank God for that. What would you say is the third difficulty that we are all up against as Christian believers? I think I should say after isolation and ignorance comes the difficulty of impotence. I-M-P-O-T-E-N-C-E. I left the letter R out. I said impotence, not importance. That may be a problem too. It's the difficulty of spiritual ineffectuality. Have you never found yourself saying, "Oh, I want to be a winner of souls for Christ, but what can I do? I seem to be so bereft of impressiveness. My most carefully arranged arguments are easily refuted. My pleadings are like the proverbial water on the duck's back. Even my tears are mocked at, and I come away again and again wringing my hands and saying with the disconsolate prophet Isaiah of long ago, 'Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed?' What can I do?" Well, is there any provision for that? Yes, there is. God has given us a paraclete remedy for that discouraging malady. Alas, this is a case where many of us can know the remedy and still keep hugging the malady. However, here it is in the third of these paraclete texts. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. "But when the Paraclete is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes to witness to the truth, that is, the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also shall bear witness. Now I call attention once again to the order there, he, ye. Most of us, unintentionally, but repeatedly, persist in inverting the order and putting the ye first and the he afterwards. I mean this, we decide that we simply must do something for Christ. And then we say, Lord, this is for thy praise, please grant thy blessing. The motive is good, the method is defective. That's putting the ye before the he. We must learn to put him first, the paraclete. Have you never had an experience like this? You go one day into your prayer sanctum, and when you've gone through the diary of prayer items for the day, you say, Lord, I now linger in thy presence. I have time. I will not hurry. I pray thee to lay upon my mind and heart just those things or persons about which or about whom thou wouldest have me pray. Sometimes gradually, but I have an idea far more often, quite suddenly, and sometimes completely unexpectedly, some concern or some person will be brought with great force and vividness to the mind. For illustration's sake, let's say it's some unconverted person. Some man who has been utterly apathetic, sarcastically indifferent. And you find yourself saying, oh, yes, yes, I must pray for him. And pray you do. It somehow seems as though, instead of any temptation for wandering of the mind, the whole of your being becomes caught up in a concentrated focus of intercession and concern and pleading and wrestling. And sometimes after prayer of that kind, there's a certain amount of physical weariness, which, however, is offset by a wonderful spiritual exhilaration. And best of all, there is a deep down God-given pledge that prayer has prevailed, and so it has. A day or two afterwards, someone else or you yourself go to that man, but now, when you take the water of life in the golden chalice of the gospel, you find the Holy Spirit has preceded you and has created soul thirst. And now when you take the living water, there's the thirst, and the man wants it and drinks. You know, friends, we're forgetting how to pray like that. We're never meant just to pray to have a good time, to have emotional luxuries. Prayer is sacred warfare. Prayer is the mightiest apparatus in our possession. Prayer gives us a voice in the divine operating of second causes in this universe. If only we could get Christians to protracted prayer, I believe we could move the 20th century like the long-ago believers moved the first century. We don't pray. I mustn't linger on it, but I hope you'll think about it. He, ye. What would you say is the fourth difficulty we are all up against as Christian believers? It's the difficulty of indifference. But this time I don't mean the believer's indifference, I mean the world's. How are we going to break through the metallic hardness of the 20th century industrialized, urbanized, machinized, collectivized world in which we live? We've all sorts of quacks in the church with supposed panaceas. But this is our Savior's provision. It's in the fourth of these paraclete provisions, chapter 16 of John, verse 7 again. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, that is unto you, he will, through you, that is, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why, when you think of it, friends, that's how the whole epic story of the Christian church began. Christ went up, the Spirit came down, and the Spirit-filled witnesses went out. Think of it. 12 men. 12 unlettered men. 12 men without any college tie or academic degree. 12 men without any monetary reserves, without any social prestige, without any state backing. 12 men without any of those supposedly necessary accoutrements for world conquest that men are supposed to have if they are going to win. And these 12 seemingly unprepared men, they went out to preach the new religion of a murdered felon, a blasphemer. That's what it was, ostensibly. To the Jews, he was a crucified blasphemer. And to the Romans and the Greeks, he was a murdered felon. And these 12 men and their compeers, they went out to preach that new religion of a crucified felon. And they went out against all the imperial might of ancient Rome, and against all the myriad-minded sophistries of the intellectual Greeks, and against all the stiff-necked, unbending bigotry of the old-time Jew. Their task seemed ludicrously impossible, and yet those men had not been on the job for more than a few decades, and there was a hue and a cry, "These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." How did they do it? They did it by the Paraclete. When he is come to you, he will convict the world. Do you want this church of yours to make a big impact upon faith, upon this area? Of course you do. What is it you're needing to accomplish it? What is it that all the evangelical churches under the stars and stripes are needing today? I'll tell you. We are needing a new invasion of the Holy Spirit. We are needing a new impact of the Paraclete upon believers. That's what we are needing. What would you say is the fifth of these big difficulties? It's the last of these 5 black eyes. It's the difficulty of our imperfection. That's the most inclusive and sometimes the most disheartening problem of all. How often we feel we daren't publicly represent or serve Christ because of an acute sense of our unworthiness. Well, I turn to the fifth of these Paraclete verses, the first epistle of John again, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin. Now there's our imperfection in its blackest, ugliest guise. Sin. If any man sin, well, over against all our black unworthiness is this. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ the resurrected. No. Jesus Christ the ascended. No. Jesus Christ the glorified. No. See with what preciseness John picks his contrastive adjective here. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Over against all my unrighteousness and defilement and unworthiness and imperfection and sin is his. Meritorious, vicarious righteousness on my behalf. And the Father sees me in his Son, covered from head to feet with the spotless robe of his imputed righteousness. And as Paul says in Ephesians, I become accepted in the Beloved. I think I'll have to ask you to excuse me again. Hallelujah. Yes. Well, there it is. What's the time? Oh, we're all right. 8:45. Wait a minute. I haven't quite finished. Now let's see the thing in its total conspectus. We Christian believers have found the secret of true joy. We are saved in Christ forever. But the living of the Christian life is hard, sometimes desperately so. All those difficulties that we are up against, peculiarly because of our attachment to God's dear Son, seem to resolve themselves into these five categories. 1. Isolation. 2. Ignorance. 3. Impotence. 4. The world's indifference. And 5. Our imperfection. The five occurrences of that word paraclete anticipate and match those five big problems. Over against isolation, the paraclete who abides with us forever. Over against our ignorance, the paraclete of whom Jesus says, He shall teach you. Over against our impotence, the Spirit of Truth who comes to witness, He first, and then we in His power. Over against the world's indifference, when He, the Paraclete, is come to you, He will convict the world. And over against all our discouraging imperfection, the Paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you see what a lovely twofold provision this is? I need someone to represent me before my all-holy God. And I need someone to champion my cause against an unholy world. Before that all-holy God is Jesus Christ, the righteous, my heavenly Paraclete. Satan can't possibly get in there. And before an unholy world, there is the Holy Spirit, the ever-abiding, ever-indwelling Paraclete down here. And if you and I are utterly living under the monopoly of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, neither can Satan get in down here. Isn't this a lovely truth? Yes, it is. All right, I have one question to ask you and then I've finished. Dear brother, dear sister, are you living, really living, in the experiential enjoyment of this paraclete provision? Father, mother, son, daughter, housewife, worker, whatever your job may be, are you living in the daily experience of all this? Are you? Are you really, really, really handed over to him? The Holy Spirit wants to come and get hold of Faith Baptist Church, which means he wants to begin with you. He does. And you mustn't dare to say you enjoy the truth unless you're going to say, and I'm giving everything to the Holy Spirit. That's the test. But if once he gets us, he makes us so full of peace, so full of joy, he gives us such guidance, such mental quietude, life becomes so rich, so deep, so full of meaning, we would never go back to living the other way. But he must get us, really get us. And if he has never really gotten you, why not let him get you tonight?